As we gather together on this Sunday, in many ways, today is like New Year's Eve. Many of you may or may not know that today, this Sunday, marks the final day in the Christian calendar. And the calendar begins with New Year's Day for the Christian calendar next Sunday, which is the first Sunday of Advent. We don't always follow the lectionary to a T, but recognizing and following the rhythms of the Christian calendar is a beautiful thing as we begin with Advent, where we expect the coming Christ child, and then we step into Epiphany, where we reflect on the light of Christ that shines, and then we step into Lent and uncomfortably journey with Jesus to the cross, and then we enter into Easter Sunday, where we celebrate that Jesus Christ is risen. And then into Pentecost, where we celebrate the gift of the empowering and comforting presence of the Spirit that dwells among all of God's people. And so here we are today at the end of the Christian calendar with Christ the King Sunday, where we celebrate the royal and risen and ascended King who reigns eternally. So on this Sunday, as we turn our eyes, as we fix our eyes on King Jesus, let us pray. Lord, as we sang moments ago, we will bring praise. We bring praise from the deserts, from the mountains, from the valleys, from every season. God, may we be a people that turn to you, that praise you, that honor you. And we praise you, the risen, the ascended, and the eternal King of Kings, Prince of Peace. And we thank you, Lord, that you, the eternal, risen, ascended one, is among us. Because of the fellowship of the Trinity and the empowering presence of the Spirit, you are here. So we pray in these next few moments that our hearts would melt before you, that our hearts would be formed before you, that our hearts would be like hearts of flesh. May we be surrendered so that you can have your way. Chisel away at our hard hearts, break down walls. Where there are barriers, may they be torn down. And may we be more formed and to your likeness, for your glory. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I was about 15 years old, sitting inside of a Hardee's, munching on a cinnamon roll on a dreary winter morning, sitting there with two Youth for Christ leaders as they were trying to assess where my faith was, trying to understand where I stood. And so they asked me a rather peculiar question, at least for a 15-year-old. I thought it was bizarre. And they said to me, "Tara Beth, let's just say if you were to walk outside of this door from Hardee's right now, and let's just say you were to be hit by a bus." That's when things got to get a little awkward. "If you were to get hit by a bus, and then let's just say you were to die, and then you were to stand before the pearly gates of heaven, and Jesus were to say to you, 'Why, Tara Beth, should I let you into my perfect and sinless heaven?'" He said, "What would you say to Jesus?" Sat there, 15 years old. Of course, I had never thought about that. And I thought it was a rather dark and grotesque kind of question, but it did spur me on to reflect on the afterlife and heaven. And then, just a few months later, I sat there in a Campus Life or Youth for Christ outreach night where the Youth for Christ leader showed this horrible video of teenagers who had gotten into an accident and they were in hell. And they were asking everyone, "Why didn't anyone tell us about Jesus?" We often, as American Christians, become a bit obsessed with thinking about the afterlife. And Scripture, of course, is not short of stories of talking about heaven and hell. And sometimes we use these weird, crazy scare tactics to try to orient people's minds and to get them thinking about heaven. But we do now and then think about heaven, don't we? Maybe not when we're young, but certainly when we're older and loved ones around us begin to go, we wonder, is there an afterlife? Is there a heaven? And many of us, as we think about the things of heaven, we like to dream of what heaven will be like. We talk about the streets of gold. We talk about earning the extra jewels on the crown. We talk about the great mansions. And then sometimes we'll talk about what we desire heaven to be. Once heard someone say, heaven is going to be full of lush green golf courses. Another person talked about it being full of a steak dinner every single night. And if I were to have my way, I would say that in heaven, I will be greeted every single morning with a fresh cup of roasted beans from South America, of coffee. And then, of course, of lunch, I'll dine on chocolate peanut butter cups, calorie-free, of course, and it won't impact me. And maybe some fields of avocados where I could just have avocados at any point during the day. Ernest Hemingway described an odd way of how he imagined heaven to be in a letter to F. Scott Fitzgerald. Oftentimes, we project what we want heaven to be, and this is how Ernest Hemingway decided he would have heaven. He said this, "To me, heaven would be a big bull ring with me holding two Barrera seats and a trout stream outside that no one else was allowed to fish in, and two lovely houses in the town, one where I would have my wife and children and be monogamous and love them truly well, and the other where I would have my beautiful mistresses on 9 different floors." We have odd and strange projections of what we think heaven will be like. And he goes on to describe what he thinks heaven should be. And in many ways, heaven, we tend to project what we think it should be like. Another thing that we often talk about is who will be in heaven and who won't be. Many will boldly proclaim, well, certainly Adolf Hitler won't be in heaven. And we like to say who is in and who is out, and we draw those hard lines in the sand. And I recently saw conversations online with the recent death of Charles Manson and many debating whether or not he would be in heaven if he had committed his life to Jesus at the last minute. We wrestle through these things as we think about the afterlife. And then we wonder, well, what about me? Will I be in heaven? Will I be in or out? What must I do to enter the kingdom of heaven? And this was a question that we even see throughout Scripture, where one day a rich young ruler who had everything at his fingertips approaches Jesus and he says, "Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And he was disappointed to learn that he was required to give up everything to inherit eternal life. And we wonder these same questions. We wonder, will I get into heaven? Will I be there in the afterlife? Is there eternal life? And what must I do to inherit eternal life? And today, on this day, on Christ the King Sunday, we have a passage that might evoke those questions in our heart and minds. Am I in or am I out? Hear the words from Matthew chapter 25, beginning at verse 31. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me.' Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go visit you?' The king will reply, 'Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me.' Then he will say to those on his left, Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not look after me. And they also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick in prison and did not help you? He will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Here in this passage, Jesus is giving one of the final words of these discourses that he had been giving, parables, and now we reach this apocalyptic drama where he describes himself as the Son of Man who eventually takes his royal throne and the nations gather at his feet. And we see this troubling, perhaps, judgment scene where he describes himself not only as king but also as a judge, where he talks about the sheep on his right and the goats to his left. And the sheep who inherit eternal life are the ones who clothe those who are without clothes, who feed the hungry, who care for the sick, and who pursue the least of these. And even the ones who receive eternal life and were the sheep at the right hand of Jesus, they were surprised. They said, Lord, whoa, when did we ever see you hungry? When did we ever see you thirsty? When did we ever see you in prison? When did we ever see you without clothes? And Jesus said, what you did to the least of these, you also did to me. And those are the ones that received eternal life. And then the goats, on the other hand, to the left of Jesus, they did not feed the hungry. They did not give water to the thirsty. They did not clothe those who were without clothes. They did not pursue those who were in prison. And they too are shocked and surprised and say, Jesus, when did we ever see you thirsty or hungry or without clothes or within prison? And Jesus says to them, what you did not do to the least of these, you also did not do to me. There would have been a time where I would have brushed over a passage like this. It makes us uncomfortable, squirm perhaps. Jesus comes across as rather harsh in his judgment. It's one of the passages that make us wonder too. Will I make the cut? Will I have done enough? Will I be one of the sheep that inherit eternal life? Am I doing enough to care for the least of these? Am I doing enough to feed those who are hungry? Am I doing enough to give water to those who are thirsty? Have I done enough? And interestingly, this passage does not talk about the sheep being the ones who came to an altar, knelt, and invited Jesus Christ to be Lord of their heart, or invited Jesus Christ to have a personal relationship with them. Interestingly, this passage says nothing about atonement. It says nothing about justification. It says nothing about having a personal relationship. It says nothing about Jesus dying on the cross for your sins, so don't worry, his blood is going to cover it all. It says nothing of grace or confession or justification or atonement theory anywhere. But here in this passage, the criteria is simple. You receive eternal life if you cared for the least of these. And you received eternal punishment if you didn't. And that is the deciding criteria. But scholars note, interestingly, that this passage says more about the person of Jesus and who Jesus is than it does about our humanitarian efforts. You see, in this passage, we see Jesus is exalted to his royal throne where he takes his place as king and as Lord. And we see that he is a king, a messianic king that the people of Israel had been longing for, that care and love his sheep. And he is also the judge, the one to separate the sheep from the goats. In other words, it says much more about what we are to do to enter the kingdom. It says much more about the person of Jesus than it does of what we are to do to enter the kingdom. And you see, it is the person of Jesus, then, that should spur on our efforts of caring for the least of these. So the question oftentimes when we read passages like this, when we read passages of Lazarus and other troubling passages, and the question often becomes when we think about hell, when we think about heaven, when we think about eternity, the question is, what must I do? How do I get in? Will I make the cut? What if we've been asking the wrong question? Especially in passages like this, when we say, well, what about me? Have I done enough? Will I make the cut? Have I cared enough for the people? Have I fed the hungry? Have I clothed those without clothes? Have I visited those who are in prison? Then will Jesus take me in and give me eternal life? And will I be one of the sheep? What if the emphasis has been on the wrong syllable? What if we've been asking all the wrong questions? You see, today is Christ the King Sunday, and this is the passage for Christ the King Sunday. What if instead of, what about me, will I get in, have I done enough? Perhaps the question should be, if Jesus is King, how then will I participate in bringing heaven to earth? Or if Jesus is King, which Jesus is King, how then shall I live? You see, in this passage, it is a revelation of the very heart of the King himself. But if we were familiar with the Gospels, if we by this point had been reading the Gospels and about the person of Jesus, this revelation of the heart of the King should be no shock. We shouldn't bat an eye. And perhaps not even squirm. You see, this king who takes his royal throne and becomes a judge, who separates the sheep and the goat and shows us what the criteria is, this should be no surprise, for Jesus has spent all of his ministry revealing his heart. We see it in just a handful of chapters before this, in Matthew chapter 5 through chapter 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus begins to teach what it means and what it looks like to be people of the kingdom under his reign and rule. And at the climax of this passage, we see one of the most difficult things, where Jesus talks about the life of perfection. And the life of perfection is simple. It's to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. In other words, it's to love as God loves. As we've talked about before, it means that we as a people of God, as kingdom people, we love without discrimination. We love counterculturally. We love cross-culturally. And there are no boundaries to our love because that is how God loves. And then we see Jesus not only teach about this in parable after parable, sermon after sermon, story after story, but we actually see that this is how Jesus lives. In other words, he wasn't just saying these things, but he was living this way. As he was pursuing all the people that the religious elite considered to be outside of the bounds of God, he was pursuing all the people that the religious elite snuffed at and said that they are unclean, but Jesus pursued them. He pursued the broken. He pursued those who were in the ditches of life. He pursued the marginalized. He pursued the sinful, and he loved them, and he forgave them, and he cared for them, and he lifted them up. He shows his Pastor Ali very tearfully shared just moments ago. He shows love and compassion to the widow and the orphan. And he lays down his life to the point of death on a cross. You see, the heart of the King should be no surprise in this passage. For he has gone to great lengths to show us his heart. His heart for what it means to be kingdom people, to love and to pursue the other and to lay down our very life. So perhaps passages like these should be less shocking. Perhaps we shouldn't squirm as much. Perhaps if we took the teachings of Jesus seriously, we would be less uncomfortable. Professor M. Eugene Boring puts it this way. He says, the fundamental thrust of this scene is that when people respond to human need or fail to respond, they are in fact responding or failing to respond to Christ. So then if Jesus is King, which he is, And if we knew the heart of the king, and if we loved the heart of the king, and we followed the heart of the king, perhaps we wouldn't be asking, what do I get, or how do I get in, or what about me? But instead, we'd be asking, he's king. So as kingdom people, how do we reveal the heart of the king? And how do we live into the ideals of the king? And how do we reflect our citizenship belonging to that king alone? One of the greatest joys as a mother is watching my boys wrestle with what it means to have Jesus at the center of their lives. And young ones think very literally. It's difficult for them to grasp abstract concepts. And as Noah, our youngest son at one time, was wrestling what it means that Jesus is in his heart, he said, I'm afraid to eat, Mommy. I'm afraid if I eat that I'll knock Jesus over and that the food will knock him over. And another time, as he was grasping to understand just how big God is, he said, Mommy, if God is so big, why is it he bursting and exploding out of my heart? And I thought, how profound is this king who reveals his heart to us of pursuing the least of these? Is he bursting out of our hearts and the ways that we live? Because you see, if Jesus is king, which he is king, he is risen, he is exalted, and he is ascended, then we, the people in the kingdom, would actually be living as the king lives. The people in the kingdom would be oriented towards the very things that the king is oriented towards. The people in the kingdom would have hearts like the king's hearts. We would have minds like the king's mind. We would lay down our lives just as the king laid down his life. We would stoop down low to lift up the other just as the king stooped down low to lift up the other. We would love those that the king loves. We would pursue those that the king pursues. We too would pursue the marginalized, the lost, the outcast, and the broken. We too would leave the 99 for the one. We would love them and lift them up. We would show hospitality and generosity just as the king shows hospitality and generosity. For this, you see, is how the people in the kingdom under the reign and rule of the king live. After 12 years of marriage, I've discovered that my husband, Jeff, is Mr. Fix-It with everything. In fact, I've talked about this before, but whenever something breaks, he refuses to hire anyone, and it took 9 years for him to allow someone else to change the oil in our cars. So when Caleb and Noah were born, they began to mimic everything that their father was doing. Oftentimes they would walk around with their toy tools as daddy was walking around the house fixing something. Eventually, if Jeff was under the sink, they would be under the sink, fixing a sink. If Jeff was underneath a vehicle, fixing a vehicle, they would be underneath a vehicle or pretending to fix a vehicle. If Jeff was about to climb a ladder, then they too would want to be up there on the ladder with their daddy. If daddy was hammering something on the wall, then they too would want to be hammering something on the wall. If daddy was raking leaves, they too wanted to be right there raking the leaves. If daddy was mowing the lawn, they too wanted to be right there mowing the lawn. If daddy was shoveling the driveway with 3 feet of snow, they wanted to be out there in their snow gear and shoveling the snow. If daddy was fixing anything, they wanted to be right there with daddy. They wanted to do whatever daddy was doing. They wanted to be just like their daddy. They wanted to imitate their daddy. The big idea? We imitate who we love and revere. We imitate who we worship and adore. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1 puts it this way. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave up himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. The question shouldn't be, how do I get in? What about me? But the question for us today on this Christ the King Sunday is the one who laid down his life, stooped down low, gave himself up to the point of death on a cross. But that darkness, that sin, that evil, that grave could not keep him there. The rocks trembled, and he was risen, and he is risen, and he was then ascended to the throne, and he has taken his royal place on the throne. He is king, summoning the bride of Christ to live as the king lives and to reflect the heart of the king. So the question isn't, what about me? The question is, he's king. How then shall I live? Who do you imitate? Who is your king? Who do you love? Who do you revere? And whose heart do you reflect?